Good morning, everyone, or good afternoon, depending on what time you're listening to this. Welcome back to Sunday School for this middle of August Sunday School lesson. We're going to be in Deuteronomy 2, and you'll probably need your Bibles, so you can go ahead and get those, and let me pray for us as we start. Father, we thank you for the grace that you show us in the book of Deuteronomy. We thank you for the errors that you call forth to our attention so that we might avoid them. We thank you, Lord, for the solutions that are found in Jesus Christ, that we might have the power, that we might have the wisdom, that we might have the understanding to avoid them. We pray, Father, that all of this would be done for our edification and for your glory as we study these things together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in this lesson, we come to Deuteronomy chapter 2, and I'm going to try to cover the whole chapter today. As we do that, I'm just going to begin reading at the very beginning in chapter 2. It says, "Then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness, into the wilderness of the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me, and we skirted Mount Seir for many days." Now, as we're going to find out here in a second, that is an understatement in verse 2 there. But anyway, this is what's happened, and we've gone over this a couple of times, but I got you a new map this time. This is the Sinai Peninsula here. And as you can, one of the things I wanted to point out here is the Sinai Peninsula. You can see on this particular map where they've got all the places where people live. This is a pretty desolate area, right? When they say wilderness, they mean wilderness. Down here is most likely spot for Mount Sinai, or at least a very common place where people identify Mount Sinai. And when God's people came out of Egypt and then crossed the Red Sea, it seems that they went around the edge here, and then they came up to just about this area and looked into the promised land at Kadesh Barnea, and they refused. You'll remember God called them to go in, and they forgot who God was, and they forgot what God had done, and they forgot God's promises. Because they had forgotten all those things, Deuteronomy was written to encourage us not to forget those things. What God did was told them then to wander in the wilderness. Now, right here at the edge, you can just barely kind of see this Dead Sea right here is right here at the very edge. So this is the area of Edom. And Edom possesses this area around Mount Seir, S-E-I-R, in your text there that we just read about. So when Israel was wandering around, it seems like, well, maybe they had come in to the edge here of Edom's territory, and there's a mountain range here. And as they had come to that situation, or maybe these are the mountains right here, they basically wandered here, it says in verse 2, for many days. What they mean is 38 years, right? So nigh on to 40 years here, they've been wandering in the wilderness, and they were in that area right there. That's what's reflected here at the beginning of chapter 2. And so, we skirted Mount Seir for many days. That brings us back to verse 1. And the Lord spoke to me in verse 2, saying, "You have skirted this mountain long enough, turn northward. And command the people, saying, you are about to pass through the territory of your brethren, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully. Do not meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as one footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall buy food from them with money that you may eat. And you shall also buy water from them with money that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hand. He knows your trudging through this great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing." And so here, as they are about to turn this way and go, you'll remember they go, the map's cut off here just to show Sinai, but you'll remember they come in this way, they're going to go around the Dead Sea, they're going to start coming into the promised land from the east into the west. They're going to come in that way. And so God is telling them, start heading through Edom, but don't meddle with, don't mess with the Edomites, right? Because God has given them that land, all right? So that brought us to verse 7. And as we looked at verse 7, I wanted to highlight a piece here on Deuteronomy 2:7. The Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. All right. So even though they were in the wilderness, it seems like their flocks have multiplied and they've been. And of course, they have had manna. They've had all their food provided for them, and they've been able to grow richer, more prosperous to some extent, even in the wilderness. And so now as they go through Edom, they're called to use some of that to purchase water and those kinds of things that they will need. But the point here I wanted to make in Deuteronomy 2:7, it says, He knows your trudging through this great wilderness. That is, God knows your trudging through this great wilderness. And what I would say that that text is talking about is not just that, of course, God is omniscient and that he knew before the foundation of the world that they would be trudging through the wilderness. And not that just that God is omniscient and that he looked down from heaven and he saw them trudging in the wilderness. But because God is a God of his people and a God is a God present with his people, God, this I would say, is an experiential expression. That is, when it says he knows you're trudging through the wilderness. Now, you could say God understands trudging through the wilderness because he trudged through the wilderness with you. Remember that there's places in the scripture where this verb know, to know means to understand intimately, to know very wonderfully and closely, right? So a husband is supposed to understand, live with his wife in an understanding way. He's supposed to know her. He's supposed to, as he sees her in life, he comprehends who she is and what she's like. He can, at some level, because he lives with her, if you put her in a particular situation, he knows how she'll respond because he's seen her in that situation before. He knows. He knows because of experience. This is a little bit different, where God himself knows because he knows having been with them. Let me give you another example of where you find this in the scripture, and that is in Isaiah 63. And in Isaiah 63, this is how it's explained or described for us in 63:9-10. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Right? So here's God's people. They are in the wilderness. They are being afflicted in the wilderness. And it says here in Isaiah 63:9, in that affliction that they experienced, it says God was afflicted. That is, he knows what that's like. He understands it. One of the reasons I like to point this out to my own heart is because oftentimes people will talk about God as though he's distant from our suffering or he's distant from our afflictions. And throughout the scriptures, what is described for us is that God understands our situation of suffering because he has entered into that situation. And of course, the utmost way in which he has entered into that situation is that the Lord Jesus left his riches in heaven, and he came down to earth and made himself as of nothing. He humbled himself, and he endured the afflictions of this life. So he came and he experienced those things and knows them. And as the writer of Hebrews tells us, because he understands those things, he understands temptations in particular due to these kinds of, or in the context of these afflictions. Therefore, he's able to help us when we're afflicted and those afflictions might drive us to temptations, because he's experienced every temptation that we have, right? And all these afflictions, he was afflicted. It explains here also in Isaiah 63 that the angel of his presence saved them, right? So the angel of God's presence, the messenger of God's presence, was with them and delivered them, right? So you see that angel from time to time in the scriptures delivering them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. So you see that from these other words here, this context is exactly what we're talking about here in Deuteronomy. It's the context of the wilderness wandering. It's the context of God's people departing from Egypt and coming out into the promised land. So Isaiah 63:9, I'll go back now to Deuteronomy 2:7, is an interpretation of Deuteronomy 2:7. He knows you're trudging through this great wilderness. All the difficulty, all the pain, all the tiredness, all the things that make you perhaps want to give up, right? Just take it easy. God understands all that situation because He is with you in the situation that you're in now. All right. Now, continuing on to Isaiah, well, I shouldn't continue on to Isaiah 60, the rest, a later passage in Isaiah 63 yet. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 2 first, all right? So God is with them, and God is experiencing the things that they are experiencing here. He knows they're trudging through the wilderness. And we come to verse 8. And when we passed beyond our brethren, the descendants of Esau, who dwell in Seir, right? So now they pass Seir, away from the road of the plain, away from Elat and Ezion-Geber, we turned and passed by way of the wilderness of Moab. So if you look on the map, right, so you look on that map that we had of the Sinai Peninsula, Edom is just to the east, right? It's the southernmost section there. And then if you go just the next section north, you'll come to Moab, right? And then as you go north of Moab, then that's how God's people are going to cross in. Then the Lord said to me, "Do not harass Moab, nor contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession." Okay, so Moab is the descendants of Lot, right? So here, Edom, and who are Edomites the descendants of? Esau, right? And then who are Moabites the descendants of? They're the descendants of Lot. And God has given them that land, and Israel is not to have it. Okay, and so then in verse 10, you'll see a parenthesis. And then if you drop down to verse 20, you'll see another parenthesis, a very long one, right? So there's these two parentheses in this chapter, and they both kind of do the same thing. They both sort of describe the situation of how the land came to these folks. So let me just read that there. So the Moabites, we've been talking about them. And then in verse 10, the Emim had dwelt there in times past, a people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim. They were also regarded as giants like the Anakim, but the Moabites called them Emim. And the Horites formerly dwelt in Seir, but the descendants of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them. And they dwelt in their place, just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave them. Okay, so here's this parenthesis. Now, why is that parenthesis right there? Why do you suppose that parenthesis would be helpful to Israel right at that point? Either Israel right in the point of Deuteronomy, or Israel later on, here God's people later on, why is that parenthesis there? Well, that parenthesis is there is because God said He gave Edom their land. In order for Edom to get that land, what did they have to do? They had to defeat these huge enemies, right? And Moab, God gave Moab their land. In order for Moab to enter into that land, what did they have to do? They had to defeat these large enemies. All right, now, and what turned Israel back before? They had a fear of these large enemies. And so one of the things God's doing here is He's showing through these other nations that He's able to bring a nation into a land and give it to them, and therefore He's able to give Israel their land. All right, now, what I'm going to do, since we just read that, I just want to drop down to verse 13, okay? And keep in mind what we just read there, right? So, because I want to come to that other parenthesis. Now, rise and cross over the valley of Zered. So we crossed over to the valley, crossed over the valley of Zered. And the time we took to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the valley of Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war was consumed from the midst of the camp, just as the Lord had sworn to them. This is where I'm getting the 38 years that I talked about earlier. Remember, it just said kind of, you have dwelt here many days, right? You might say, well, why did you call that many days? Well, I did that because the context here tells us it's this 38 years. For indeed, the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the midst of the camp until they were consumed. That is, all that generation from 20 years up who was able to go to war, who refused to go into the promised land. So it was that when the men of war had finally perished from among the people, that the Lord spoke to me, saying, "This day you are to cross over at Ar, the boundary of Moab, and when you come near the people of Ammon, do not harass or meddle with them, For I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the descendants of Lot as a possession. Okay, so don't take Edom, don't take Moab, don't take Ammon. And guess what happens after don't take Ammon? We get another parenthesis, right? So here's this other parenthesis in verse 20. That was also regarded as a land of giants. Giants formerly dwelt there, but the Ammonites called them Zamzumim, and a people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim. But the Lord destroyed them before them and dispossessed them and dwelt in their place, just as he had done for the descendants of Esau who dwelt in Seir when he destroyed the Horites from before them. And they dispossessed them and dwelt in their place even to this day. And the Avim, who dwelt in villages as far as Gaza, the Kaphtorim, who came from Kaphtor, destroyed them and dwelt in their place. All right. So God is able to bring a people into a land. Here you see it again in this parenthesis. Both those parentheses are given to God's people to encourage them that God can do this. And so therefore he will do that for them as he's promised. All right. Now, verse 24, rise, take your journey, cross over the river Arnon. Look, I have given into your hands Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it and engage him in battle. Okay, so don't meddle with the Ammonites, but Heshbon, the king of the Amorites, God says, I've given you his land. I've given you their land. Okay, so this day I will begin to put the dread and the fear of you upon the nations under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. All right. So here's God able to say he knows what he can do to the hearts of men. He is able to take the hearts of men and give them either courage or fear. In this case, the people of the land, he's going to put fear into their hearts. Now, you'll remember one of the famous places that that happens is when Joshua goes in a little bit later in the biblical history, and he is going to attack Jericho, and he sends spies into Jericho, and they meet a woman, and the woman describes to them that they have heard about how God has delivered Israel's enemies into their hands and has given them their land, and she says, our hearts are filled with fear. So what God is doing is he's demonstrating his magnificence, his power in history. And as he demonstrates that, one of the reasonable, rational responses of any human being is to fear, especially as they see themselves on the receiving end of that. So here in this text, that's what we find. All right. Now, where does that get us to? Verse 26. And I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemot to Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace. Okay, so here's Moses, and he goes to Sihon, first of all, with words of peace. He sends a letter, and he says to Sihon, let me pass through your land, and I will keep strictly to the road, and I will turn neither to the right nor the left. And you shall sell me food for money that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot. Now, why does Moses do this? Moses, because God has already said, I'm going to give you this land that Sihon possesses. And the answer is because the promised land, okay, where is Israel geographically, right? So here's Israel about to cross into the promised land. And the division is a river, right? And they're coming from the east. So let me do it this way. They're coming from the east, right? So as they're coming from the east and they're going to cross over into the land, they've got to do that from this situation of Heshbon, where the king of the Amorites is. And so they're going to pass through, and all they're asking, just like they passed through Edom, just like they passed through Moab, is to pass through Ammon and then cross over into the promised land, because God said he was going to give them that land there. But what happens is this king of the Amorites, his heart is hardened, and as his heart is hardened, then he comes out to fight against God's people, and he's defeated. And because he's defeated, then God gives them land on that side of the Jordan as well. And so that's how they get this land on the east side of the Jordan as well. All right, so continuing on. In verse 28, it continues on. You shall sell food for money that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only let me pass on foot. And just as the descendants of Esau who dwelt in Seir and the Moabites who dwelt in Ar did for me, until I crossed the Jordan to the land which the Lord our God is giving us, right? But Sihon, king of Heshbon, he would not let us pass through. For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day. Okay, so now I'd like to talk about this concept of the hardening of a heart, of making a heart obstinate. And so that's why. Okay, so we looked at Isaiah 63:9 here about the God being with his people and being afflicted with them. Now I'd like to drop down to Isaiah 63:17-19, where what is this hardening of the heart, or what's in this this hardening of a heart an expression of? Okay, now when you see it taught, the hardness of a heart is a judgment or a chastisement or a punishment of God upon a people. It might be upon his own people, or it might be upon those outside of the kingdom. So here, this is talking from the perspective of those in the kingdom. O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways? So God made us stray from his ways. Why would God do that? God would do that because that's a punishment upon people who stray from his ways. If you want to be hateful, what's the most reasonable judgment that could fall upon you? That you would be hateful, right? You want it, you got it. You want to be self-centered, and you want to dishonor yourself, and you want to be proud, and you want to be covetous. You want to be all these things. What's the most just thing that could do, right? To give you what you want. And so here, what God does is he makes them stray from his ways, and he hardens their heart from fearing him, right? So the heart that won't fear God is a hardened heart. And what does this say is the solution to that? The solution to this is God's presence, is that God would be present with his people in power and in a presence of mercy, right? You'll remember that we looked last Sunday, in the book of Acts, and there was this time when the angel of the Lord struck Peter. And when he struck Peter, what happened? There was blessing. That is, the angel of the Lord came into the presence of Peter. And when he struck Peter, his chains fell off and he woke up and he was out of the prison, right? He was blessed. But later on, when Herod is standing and he's giving this speech, and the people say, the voice of a God and not of a man, the voice of a God and not of a man, it uses that same verb there, that God struck him and he died because worms ate his insides, right? So that God, when he came near to the person who was outside of God's people, or outside of the blessing of the grace of Jesus Christ, what happened? Judgment fell upon him. And so here's from the perspective of God from the perspective of God's people saying, we want the blessing of God. Well, if you want the blessing of God, what has to happen? God has to be present in blessing. And so if you want your hearts to be turned from hardening to him with respect to fearing him, he needs to come and be with us and bless us, right? Then it continues on with those curses and those curses. What's going to be the solution to them? God coming to be with them in blessing, right? Okay, so this hardness of heart, one of the ways that it's described here is that they would stray from his ways. That's just contextual. And you pick that up from the heart. You've hardened our hearts from your fear. All right, now, moving to Exodus 9, oftentimes, again, this is objected in churches, well, in just kind of broad evangelical churches, even people who believe in Jesus. What do you mean God hardens hearts? And then there's all these kinds of descriptions about how it is that God doesn't actually harden hearts. All right, so let's have a look at Exodus 9:34-10:1. There's three verses here that we look at, and I find this to be helpful in that discussion. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and thunder had ceased, right? So here we are in the 10 plagues, right? And so there's this plague, and it's come, and it's knocked down all the crops, and it's killed animals that are out there in it. It's that severe. After Pharaoh saw that it was done, it was over with, that plague was over with, he sinned again, and he hardened his heart, right? Who hardens his heart here? Pharaoh hardens his heart. And who else hardened their hearts? His servants. So he and his servants, they hardened their hearts. So what the text says, a man can harden his own heart. You can harden your own heart. And so, it says, the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses, right? So his heart should be soft. It should be humble. It should listen to God. It should, when God's word comes to him, it should impact his heart. But rather than impacting his heart in a good way, it makes his, and therefore submitting to it and responding to it, rather than what his heart is hardened, and he rejects it, right? So you saw that I judged you. And what does Pharaoh do? As soon as the judgment goes away, he forgets. There's a sense in which he forgets, isn't there? There's a sense in which he denies. There's a sense in which he says, oh, that won't happen again, right? And so God keeps doing this, and Pharaoh's heart has to keep getting harder and harder the more he's exposed to these things. But the reason I brought you to this text is the next verse where it says, the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants. Now notice who's doing the heart hardening, right? God says he's doing it. All right. So you got in verse 9:34, Pharaoh and his servants, they harden their hearts. And you've got in verse 10:1, God saying, I have hardened their hearts. And the question, of course, is which one is it? And the answer is, of course, since it's in the Bible, it's both. God hardens people's hearts through the agency of themselves hardening their own hearts, right? So they harden their own hearts. They disbelieve. They reject. They disobey, right? All right. So now, if that's what happens to people, then when God draws near, and he draws near in blessing, then how is it that our hearts can get unhardened, right? How do you keep your heart from being hardened? That's another way we could say it. What I'd like to do here is pull up Ephesians for you. And Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and following, we'll just look at the first three verses here, and then we'll move to some other verses, gives you the context of why this verse is helpful, and it's highlighted here. So Paul says, this I say, and I testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Or you could say, in hearts that have been subject to the hardening of their own hardening of their hearts. They are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardness of their hearts. And that other squiggling there is just what it looks like in Greek, just to remind me, because some of your translations will say due to the blindness of their hearts. That's good, too, because they're hardened in a particular way, right? Ignorance. It says it right there. They are ignorant of what life really is. And we talked about that last week, so I won't go into that. But, John 10:10, God came to give them abundant life. Well, these folks are ignorant of what life really is. And because they're ignorant of that, they don't enjoy it. And why are they ignorant of it? It says because of the hardness of their heart. And why? And okay, so what's happened here? What's happened is over the course of their lives, they've been exposed to truth and they've rejected it. Over the course of their lives, they've been exposed to situations and circumstances that ought to lead them to repentance. And what have they done? Instead of repenting, they've hardened their hearts. They've rejected those circumstances. They've tried to construe them in some other way, right? Instead of a near-death experience causing them to say, oh, here's the shortness of life, they might have gotten proud and said, I'm really impervious to death or something silly like that. Instead of a divorce humbling them and causing them to say, why is it that I can't get along with my spouse? They've said, I'm just going to move on to the next person, right? So what their heart is doing is it's being hardened. They are ignorant because they keep rejecting God's providences and God's revelation to them. All right. So, and then if you back up the verse there, that's their minds are futile. That is, what ought a mind be? It ought to be something that profits you. It ought to be something that can discern wisdom. It ought to be something that can discern reality. And what their minds are is they don't understand wisdom. They don't understand reality. They don't understand the gospel. They don't grasp those things. And therefore, their minds aren't profitable. Their minds are futile to them. And then that's described further. Okay. Now, another way it's described, right? You said hardness of heart. Here's another way. It said they become callous. In fact, that Greek word earlier in the previous verse is sometimes used for a callous. Like a callus on your hand, right? So they have become callous and they have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Okay, so you remember they hardened their hearts. That's one of the things we're talking about, right? So they've given themselves up right? They've said, okay, self, here's what you can do. You can practice every manner of sensuality, right? So maybe when they were young, they had the opportunity to drink too much alcohol, but God prevented them from that circumstance. And they had another situation where they really wanted to do that, but God prevented them from that situation. And then they had another situation show up, and God prevented them. And then this fourth time, they had this situation show up, and this time God doesn't prevent. What the issue is the whole time is their heart wanted to do it the whole time. And now God gives them up to that circumstance. He's given them up to this sensuality. And they are greedy. They're hungry. They long to practice every kind of impurity. So there's all kinds of selfishness. There's all kinds of things that dishonor a person, right? And one of the things, remember, that we're looking at Deuteronomy for is we want to ask ourselves, what is it? How do we know the kind of conduct that brings honor rather than dishonor, that is pure rather than impure, that is of tender hearts rather than calloused hearts, that is truly human rather than just sensual? And the answer is it's defined by Deuteronomy and the laws, right? So then love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And you shall have no other gods before me. And you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And you shall honor your mother and father. And you shall not covet, etc., etc. All those things would be the works and the thoughts and the longings of a tender heart rather than this heart here that's hard and given up to impurity. All right. If that's the situation, then the next question comes up. Okay, so then how is it that I enter into this softness of heart? How do I de-harden my heart, or how do I keep my heart from being hard if it is tender? And so Ephesians chapter 4, the rest of that chapter goes into that. And so let me just kind of show some of this to you. All right. This sensuality, this impurity, the first thing you want to know there is that in the Christian context, it's contrasted with learning about Christ and learning about Christ while you're in Christ and learning about being in Christ. OK, so that if you're in Christ, what does that mean? That means you're united to him. If you're in Christ, if you're united to him, then you have benefits that are associated with him. And one of the chief benefits is, OK, now his presence is with you, right? If you're in him, or and his presence is with you in the power of the Spirit. And if you're in him, then you've died with him and you've risen with him. And we looked at that last week. If you, all of those things are true of you, then your heart is a new heart. It's not the old heart that's hard. OK, so you can say of yourself all those things. All those things are encompassed in this. This is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him. Right. So you were taught about Christ from the perspective of being in Christ. And therefore, because you're in Christ, you're able to receive the teaching about Christ. And so what is some of that truth that's in Jesus? All right. That what we're called to do, is put off your old self. All right. So there's a heart that's an old heart, and the old heart has particular values. Boy, wouldn't it be great if my whole life was nothing but pleasure? Wouldn't it be great if I just sat around meditating on all the things that my neighbors have that I want and ways in which I can get them illegitimately from my neighbors? That would be a real life, right? So that's the old life. That's the old self, right? The old self says that would be abundant life. And then it goes off and tries to live like that, right? So its affections are twisted. Its understanding is twisted. Its conscience is burned over, right? That's the old self. An old self is an old heart. It could be another way you could say it. Okay, so this old self, what you want to do is put that thing off. All right, and the first thing you got to do when you put that off is believe that you are in Christ and that he's given you a new heart. That's a fundamental foundation for that, right? Okay, so if you want to move from a hard heart situation, or you want to prevent a hard heart situation, one of the things that you need to foundationally believe is that God has already done something for Christians to their heart. Okay, now, once you understand that, right, you understand your situation of being in Christ, then you put off this old self, which belongs to the former manner of life. Okay, so you conducted yourself in a former way because you were a former person. And so you put that old person off, which was associated with that former manner of life, and therefore what's going to happen is you're going to have a different manner of life, right? But where did that manner of life come from? Well, if you continue on the passage, it says that that old self was corrupt through deceitful desires, right? So it longed for things, but the longing for those things is based on deceit. And the longing for those things ends up, when you actually get it, you realize this is not everything I thought it would be, right? It's not, how's that proverb go? A person steals bread and afterward it's like gravel in his mouth, right? That's what a deceitful desire does for you, right? What's it like a person who commits adultery? You commit adultery and afterwards, then all of a sudden you fear. What do you fear? Well, you fear, one of the things you might fear is being caught. If you fear being caught, maybe because of the shame in society, or maybe because you think that the other person is going to be jealous. And if they're going to be jealous, they're going to come and end your life, right? So what you thought this adultery was going to be a good thing turns out to be a deceitful desire, a desire that is on the basis of deceit, and a desire that ends up not giving you what it promised to begin with. All right, so and so the old self is the self that thought those things through foolishly and hatefully and in darkness, but the new self is enlightened and doesn't think about those things, and therefore, because it doesn't have those understandings of reality, it doesn't have deceitful desires, doesn't have longings, right? It's not zealous for hatefulness. Okay, so then, what should you do? Well, you should be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So your mind, if you want to either prevent hardness or you want to come out from hardness, your mind needs to be renewed. Okay, so then what do you do? Okay, it says here, first thing you do, you put on a new self. Okay, if you're going to put on a new self, what's one thing you have to understand? There is a new self to put on, right? That's that whole business that we looked at earlier about you have been taught in Christ. If you're in Christ, there's a new self. If there's a new self, what you have to do is put that on. How do you put it on? Well, you believe it's true about you, right? You hold fast to it and you believe, okay, there's a new self. But now you have to get into all the details associated with that new self, don't you? And so Ephesians gets into the new details. Okay, so first of all, what do you know? It's created in the likeness of God. Okay, now all of a sudden the light has shone upon you and you said, I'm in the image of God and I should be looking like God. And if I have been a new self created for me, it's a new self that's created in the likeness of God. All right, so isn't that, I mean, one of the things that takes away that hardness of heart is this light that comes into your heart, and that light that comes into your heart says, I am being more and more perfected to look like Jesus. I am in the image of God, and God is making me more and more look like that. Okay, so I've been created in the likeness of God. Okay, what is God? What's God's likeness like? Well, it's true righteousness and true holiness. Okay, so then, in this case, I think we're talking about righteousness in the sense of righteous moral conduct and holiness. All right, so that you have been renewed in true righteousness. So now all the things that are righteous, as they're defined righteous by God, as they're defined righteous in Deuteronomy, all the holiness that's defined as holy, that conforms to the likeness of God, that whole balance of God's character in all of his attributes, is you're now the image of that, and you've been created in that likeness. Okay, so knowing that about yourself, here it says, therefore, since you know about this self, put away falsehood. Okay, right? So true righteousness and holiness, what does it look like? Put away falsehood. That's what one of the things it looks like in a detail. Okay, how does that work itself out in this manner of walk, right? Well, let each of you speak the truth of one another. Now, why should you speak the truth to one another? Okay, if your heart has an understanding of reality in all of its facets, the more you understand the truth of reality, the more you're going to practice this true righteousness and holiness, right? And you do that out of a renewed heart that keeps getting fed with the truth about righteousness, okay? So the truth about righteousness is don't speak falsely, right? Okay, now, what's one of the reasons you shouldn't speak falsely? What's one of the realities, the details about reality that causes you not to speak falsely? Well, with respect to the congregation, with respect to one another, the reason you shouldn't do that, you're members of one another. Now, what has that got to do with anything? Well, if you're members of one another, then it's just like a body, right? If I cause pain to my arm, that's going to have effects on other parts of my body, isn't it? And in the same way, if you start telling lies to the body, it's going to affect not just the body, although it's going to affect all of it, it's going to affect you as well. It's just causing you to act rationally in Jesus Christ, to say, let each of you speak truth with one another because you're members of one another, right? Because you're associated with one another, because you know that the whole body, what you want is you want the good of the whole body, and therefore you want to speak truth to the body. All right, now, here's another one. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Okay, now why should you do that, right? So there's a light that comes into the non-hardened heart, or the heart that's being de-hardened. It's the light that's there, and you don't want it to go away, so your heart won't be hardened, right? And what is this light that helps you to be angry and not sin? Right. So what is this principle of reality that helps you to be angry and not sin? What is the principle that helps you not to let the sun go down on your anger? Which, of course, many of us in relationships, especially marriages, know that that's a good thing to practice. Right. But the question is, why should you practice it? And the answer is because the devil takes opportunities like that. If you let the sun go down on your anger, and he separates relationships. He makes people, he makes the relationships that God's people ought to have of being close and tender-hearted and submitted to one another and loving of one another and honoring of one another. And through anger, he takes opportunity to split them apart. Through anger, he causes division. Through anger, he causes clamor. Through anger, he causes strife. Through anger, he causes all of those kinds of things. That's one way he does it. And so here, what we do is as said elsewhere in the scriptures, Satan, we know your schemes. This is one of those schemes. Through anger, he causes the body to be divided. Okay, I'm going to keep going here. All right. So all I'm doing is trying to show how does a heart get unhardened, or how does it keep from being hardened? And the answer is the heart knows that it's been saved. That's a root principle. And then secondly, this heart that knows it's saved feeds itself on the word of God out of gospel principles, right? Out of principles of reality that God has done in saving people, right? God has saved you in the community, so act like it with your speech. God has saved you from the devil. Therefore, keep him out of your life by not being angry and letting the sun go down, right? Okay, let a thief no longer steal. Why? What should you do instead? You should labor. Rather, let him labor and do honest work with his own hands. Why should you do that? You should do that so that you might have something to share with anyone in need. Now, you probably have to take another principle or two outside of that to say, why is that rational? Just the easy one is, it's better to what? Give than to receive, right? So it's a good thing. It's an honorable thing. It's a blessed thing if you are giving to people who are in need. And in particular, when you think about people who are in need in the body, right? Again, to take very famously the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is answering the question of who is my neighbor, right? And why do we ask that question? We ask that question because you're called to love your neighbor. And why do you want to love your neighbor? So you look like God. So you want to look like God. If you look like God, what are you going to do? You're going to love your neighbor. Who is your neighbor? Your neighbor is the one who acts like a neighbor. We'll say that. The one who acted like a neighbor was the one who took the injured person and cared for him, right? And this is the same kind of situation. You have if you're going to love your neighbor as yourself, whether what you do is you labor so that if your neighbor has some need, your labor, the work of your hands, can give to that need, right? See? So what you're doing is you're pouring all that beautiful truth into your heart, and it's softening your heart, and therefore actions, glorious actions, come out of it. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. Okay, so your mouth can talk, and when it talks, it can hurt. It can hurt other people. It says here, corrupt. It can make them sensuous. It can make them hateful. It can make them lose hope. Your mouth can corrupt, right? But rather what you should do is when things come out of your mouth, they should be for the building up of the other person, right? You want to say things in a way and in words that build the other person up, that cause them to strive for righteousness, that cause them to be zealous for righteousness, to cause them to have courage for righteousness. The kinds of things, again, that we've seen in Deuteronomy, right? So in Deuteronomy, you remember those parenthetical places that we just talked about, right? So the people in Esau, the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, what happened? God gave them the land. And then in parentheses, what do we know? They, and their enemies, the people they took that land from, they were huge and tall, right? And what's God doing? He's letting words of edification come forth so that the people are strengthened to go do what God wants them to do. Right? So there's an example out of Deuteronomy. But only such is good for building up. So there's two things here. One, it has to be good for building up. And the other is it has to fit the occasion. Right? So there might be public things going on where certain words are appropriate and certain words are not appropriate. There might be private situations where certain words are appropriate and certain words are not appropriate. There might be work situations where certain words are appropriate and certain words are not, right? So you have to have appropriate words, but you also have to have wisdom with respect to the occasion. And when you do that, then what's going to happen when you have both those things going on, then you're going to be able to build the other person up. Or at least they're the kind of words that build the other person up, right? The other person is, as well is going, if God has to be working in their heart and they have to be doing the kinds of things that we're talking about here from Ephesians 4. All right, continuing on. Okay, so if you edify the other person, you build them up, and you speak words that fit the occasion, what it will do, it will give grace to those who hear, right? So again, now you're looking out for the other person. That's an honorable thing to do. Moving on. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. All right. Now, a lot of people, and I'm one of them, thinks that this is really the centerpiece in this section right here. It keeps talking about your neighbor. Here's a neighbor who's in need. Here's a neighbor who hears your words. Here's a neighbor that we talked about earlier. So in all that situation, when you cause this disunity, you cause disharmony, you cause hate in the midst of the congregation, one of the ways you can characterize that is grieving the Holy Spirit, right? Now, notice how powerful that is in keeping your heart soft or in de-hardening your heart when you think about those things. So let's back up here. Let me just back up, right? Speak, don't put away falsehood, because if you put away falsehood, you have to remember you're members of one another. And if you're members of one another, you're going to hurt one another if you speak falsehood. But there's another principle there. You're going to grieve the Holy Spirit because he's the Holy Spirit who's the Spirit of unity, right? That we want to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And a tender heart does that, and a hardened heart won't do that, right? Or it's difficult for them. This anger that causes difficulty in relationships, falsehoods that cause difficulty in relationships, stealing that causes difficulty in relationships, corrupt words that cause difficulties in relationships, right? All of that you can characterize as causing grief to the Holy Spirit. That's another principle, right? And that Holy Spirit is the one by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, again, what's that saying? That's saying, in your softened heart, or as you soften your heart, what do you have to remember? You have to remember that God has sealed to you. He's confirmed to you. He's proven to you by the Holy Spirit in your life that you're redeemed. The Holy Spirit is that seal of redemption. Okay, so then you can continue on one more. I mean, this is just getting us to the end of chapter 4. We can continue through chapter 5. We continue through chapter 6. All these principles, they all flow out of the same idea. That we previously were futile in our thoughts and hardened in our hearts, right? And then now what we're doing is we're feeding our hearts with these things and we're responding in community to them out of softened hearts. And what's that going to do? That's going to build a tighter community. It's going to build a closer-knit community, a more loving community, a community that pleases the Holy Spirit rather than grieves the Holy Spirit. Okay, and then you can see it. Here's just a list of things. Don't be bitter towards another person. Don't have wrath toward another person. Don't have anger toward another person. Don't clamor, right? Just don't make a lot of noise. Don't be slanderous. All those things. Don't have malice. Don't intend bad. And notice all these things are all relational, right? And replace all those things, be kind, be tender-hearted. And what might cause clamor, anger, wrath, slander, malice? That you've been offended. And so what are you going to have to do? You're going to have to forgive one another. And how are you going to forgive one another? By remembering that God in Christ has forgiven you. See, that's how you... So notice here again, it gives you direction, but it gives you direction and addresses you as a saved person. That's how hearts become softened. And so here in Deuteronomy, when it says that we had hardened hearts, when we hardened our hearts, what we were doing is forgetting our salvation. And then out of forgetting our salvation, then we were not feeding ourselves with righteousness and the beauty of a heart that's being conformed to the likeness of God. And therefore, here, brothers and sisters, I want you to be of those who are tender hearts. I want me to be one who is of a tender heart. And so we, all of us together, should be proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ to ourselves and then living out of that in a way that does not grieve the Holy Spirit and promotes community among God's people. Let's pray one more time. Father, we thank you for the blessing of Deuteronomy. We thank you that you have told us that during our sojourns here, that you experience our afflictions, that you were with us in our sufferings, that you are with us in our sufferings. And we thank you, Lord, that our hardened hearts and our futile minds have been transformed by being in Christ and being taught in Christ and being fed with the truths of the Scripture and of Deuteronomy as we see ourselves in Christ. And we pray that these things would promote community, and we pray that these things would glorify your name. And we pray that we would receive them by faith. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.